I want to deal with the question that John the Baptist sent to Jesus. Luke 7, verse 19, John calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" We look back, don't we, on the blessings that we've known, special times, special Sundays, days better than good days, great days. Look back to times when we were young and in the first flush of our enthusiasm for Christ, and Christian Union meetings. We look at times we had in the Cotswolds together, camps, great conferences, wonderful speakers. But life isn't always like that, is it? There are days of darkness, and our age is full of discouragement. The news, I can't watch it. It is so despairing. Oh, how awful it is, night after night. Not like the things we shared together here. Not like those memories I've mentioned to you. And people are perplexed about us. Here's a Wednesday night, and we're not in the pub, and we're not in the pictures, and we're not on a date, a blind date, as they say, but we're here singing together. "Be gone, unbelief. My Saviour's here," we say. And they don't understand. Like Peter suggested, it's going to happen to us. People are going to come to us and they're going to say, "Why do you have hope in such despairing times? Why aren't you having a drink with me?" And this is a post-Christian age, we're told, an age of doubt. But we've come here happily. We're not thinking, "Oh, I've got to go through prayer meeting again." We've anticipated it, hearing the word and sharing concerns with one another. But many are not with us. Many are not with us on Sundays, or they're on Sundays, they don't come to the prayer meeting. And many we know, and we admired them so much, they've fallen away. They've made another choice. Now, one of the most dynamic expressions of doubt is in this passage that Simon read to you, John the Baptist. John the Baptist doubted, and he sends two messengers to Jesus with this question: "Are you the one that should come?" It's repeated. "Or do we look for another?" All right, now some people think the disciples have asked John this, and so John says, "Well, it's best for you to go to Jesus and ask him yourself this question." But that's just a surmise. We take it that it was a question they all shared together. And I'll explain that in a moment. In this question, then, the age in which we live, this question, is there paramount in the Christian church. The question is one of messianic expectation. John is looking and longing and speaking about the one who is to come. No one had more an exalted awareness of the kingdom of God than John the Baptist. He understood the person of our Lord, and he understood the work of our Lord. He understood his ministry. "Behold," he says, "he's the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sin of the world. He that cometh," you know, he quotes that. It's from Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So it's generally used, this phrase, in the context of messianic expectation. He that comes. Are you he that should come? There's a grandeur about that phrase, "he that should come." There's a mystery. There's a suggestive. anticipation about that phrase, the very indefiniteness of it. It gives it a certain grandeur and makes our spiritual saliva ducts work. The one who is to come, the one who is spoken of, not just anyone, not this one or that one, but the coming one, the one to whom it all points in the Old Testament, the one who was announced in Genesis 3, he would bruise the serpent's head, the obedient son, the one who says there in the Old Testament, behold, I come in the volume of the book, it is written about me, I come to do thy will, O my God, the coming one, the son of man of Daniel's vision, coming in the clouds of heaven. And John has this high view, this expectation. Art thou he that should come? Art thou he that should... Are you the coming one? So he has this view of the person of Christ. He points to Jesus. He says, now this is the voice. The voice. You've heard about the voice crying in the wilderness? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. You've heard that voice? This is the voice of Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking about. And he's saying, prepare a highway for our God. Make every pathway straight and the mountains low and fill in the valleys, because the Lord is coming. And you must prepare for the coming of the Lord. He's coming in your generation now, the coming one. This exalted person, it is the Lord himself who is coming, because you prepare the way of Kyrios, Jehovah, the Lord. So John's preaching is in dynamic line with all the prophets of the Old Testament. The spirit of prophecy, after 300 years of silence, is awakened again, and God raises up John the Baptist, and he echoes what Isaiah especially and what Malachi especially said. The passage, Isaiah 43, that he quotes from, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's the glory of God. And John is the one going before, announcing. My father was the station master in Pentobach when Hoover's great factory was opened there, and there was enormous preparation, and he was told what must happen on the day, and the BBC announcer who was announcing it all, and the sports and the people that were coming, and they were preparing for the great opening, bringing employment into unemployed Merthyr Tydfil. Well, in Malachi you have a messenger, and he is the Son of God, and then he is spoken of in glorious terms. Who shall stand when he appears? When this one, when comes, we'll be crouching, we'll be bowing, we'll be lying, we'll be kneeling before him when he appears. It's Malachi's words, because he is going to refine with fire. He's going to sift and winnow, and the chaff will be blown away, and only the great heavy grains, only they will be left. His fan is in his hand. It's a time of judgment when he comes. John says a great work is going to be done. The wrath of a sin-hating God is going to be manifested. When he comes, idols are going to be destroyed, and he calls men to repent. Because of the wrath of God, the coming of the wrath of God. O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath of God? And say not within yourselves, and we have Abram for our father. God, can all these stones make children for Abram? You know, that was it. His great preaching at that time. Wrath is coming because the Lord is coming. And he preached what a glorious work of justice is going to be done. A vindication of all that the prophets who suffered and spoke so bravely. They're going to be vindicated. I'm going to be vindicated, he says. Salvation is going to come and deliverance is going to come. And with deliverance is going to be judgment for the oppressor. So, now we meet this weird question. Art thou he that should come? Go and ask him. Two men so that they would support one another. It's so important. Sends them by twos. Art thou he that should come? Or are we looking for another? Because John is so conscious that the coming of this one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, is going to be the day of judgment. At the climax of his ministry, he will purify the sons of Israel. He's going to take an axe and he's going to lay it, the lumberjack. He's going to chop down, you know, Israel compared to one of the great trees, the cedars of Lebanon. And the axe is going to be laid to the root. It's going to be laid to the root of every man's life. There's no escape. We must all, before the judgment of God, appear. And every tree that's not pleasing to God is going to be cut down. And John is wanting and anticipating and expecting and looking for this event to happen. The climax. The vindication of the power of a holy and just God. But where is this vindication? John preached. He identified the person of Christ. He described the work that he would do. He prepared a way for him so that there was an awakening in the land. There was an anticipation. Hundreds had been baptized by him, and he says, it's here. The kingdom is here because the king is here. And then what happened? Well, Jesus was baptized by him. And he began his ministry. And he began to preach repentance himself. And John was so pleased. And then he did mighty works. And John was amazed at what Jesus did. And then doubt comes. Then, what was read to us, Jesus stops the corsage. They're following a poor widow whose only child has died, and they're burying him. And Jesus stops and halts and raises the boy and gives him back to his mother from the dead. He does mighty works. Then he sends to Jesus two disciples and asks this question: are you the one who should come? Doesn't that seem puzzling? Wouldn't you think then that the miracles would have reassured John, as he definitely was the one to come? Aren't we told again and again by all the evangelical publicity that once gifts of miracles and divine revelation comes into a congregation, then boy, everyone has assurance, everyone is excited. Everyone is blessed. Everyone bubbles over with enthusiasm for the gospel. And what's wrong with our congregation is that, we don't have these gifts that are being manifest here. The difficulty is that John is not persuaded that the kingdom has come, because the axe hasn't been laid to the root of the trees. And sinning, unbelieving, defiant, godless Israel and Pharisaism and Sadduceeism has not been chopped down. and he fears that the peace of the kingdom can't be manifest until judgment has come. How can you deliver the oppressed without smiting the oppressors? How can there be peace and joy and jubilee without the sword of God falling? How can there be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and joy and gladness without the fire? And Christ is coming to baptize with the Spirit and fire. And John is looking for the fire. There's not a spark, he thinks. He doesn't see any fire. And John is in the desert. And he's watching. And he's fasting. Just locusts, wild honey. That's all he eats. He's living an ascetic life. Because he believes we're living in imminent days of judgment, and it hasn't come. And Jesus goes to weddings, and the first of Jesus' miracles is turning water, if you please, from the great purifying tanks of water, jars of water that stood at the entrance to the home. And then he turns that and he turns it into wine for a wedding feast. Is that judgment? Is that fire? Is that bringing in the wrath? Is that straightening everything out? And you know, there are lots of prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ and the judgment that's to characterize that time. And John is watching and waiting and looking and listening for any sign that judgment is to come. Moreover, Matthew tells us, John's in prison. He is there for his faithfulness in preaching the word of God without fear to the great and to the insignificant. He's condemned immorality in high places, the incestuous marriage of Herod and Herodias, and he's condemned it. And so the bully boys have come in and they've arrested him and put him in prison, and that's why he sends messengers. He can't come himself. He's locked up. Where is justice? If this great one has come, where is righteousness? Where is the power of the kingdom? Why is all this happening to me? John is saying. Have you heard things like that from Christians? Where's the power of the king? You say he's so great and he's so powerful, but look what I've had to go through. This, how can the power of the kingdom be present if the king leaves John in prison? And here is John in loneliness and suffering, and Jesus does all these miracles. And the more John hears of the miracles, the more he says, but can this be the Messiah? Is this just a fabulous healer? Is this the kingdom? Is this the king? And plenty of people have that problem today, don't they? They can't understand a gospel that doesn't immediately bring national, international revival. That all the churches should be full and bursting, and there should be joy and healing and wonderful words coming from heaven and the voice of God. And John the Baptist couldn't understand it. Why didn't Jesus do something about this dreadful wrong? That he'd only been faithful, he'd only served the Lord, he'd spoken the word of God, and he ends up in clink with his life in danger. Art thou he that should come? Or are we looking for another? 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 Another Jesus? Another one upon whom the dove would descend and the voice of heaven would say, "You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Son, I really love you." Another one? Another one to whom John could say, "Ah, here is the Lamb of God who takes away cosmic shame and guilt." Another Jesus? John, is this what you want? Now, that's the question, eh? When people come and they've got problems, well, is Jesus not sufficient for you with your problems tonight, today? 2024 problems? You want someone other than Jesus to help you through this time of problem in your life? Is that what you want? Isn't Jesus good enough for you tonight? You know you can't live alone. You can't. And you can't make an idol of another person, because that person, however terrific they are, they've got feet of clay. They're battling with remaining sin. And anyway, who's going to be this other one? This other Jesus? who are the candidates for this? And you've got to choose. Choose who that master will be. And here is Jesus. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Horribly offensive to London in 2024, such a claim. He is the way? No other one? Only Jesus? "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." Paul says, there's no foundation you can stand on, you can live on, you can build on, than the foundation that God has laid through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. So, this question comes. And John sends two messengers to Jesus. If you tonight, or will in the next month, or have in the past, if you've had an outburst of doubt, then you've got to do what John does here. You've got to make contact with Jesus. And you've got to ask him that question. There are two things about doubt. You know, doubt is a funny old thing. Two totally contrasting responses that men have to doubt. The first is to seal it up in your heart and life. Not mention it to anyone. Don't tell your wife. Don't tell your husband. Certainly don't tell the children. Don't tell the pastor, don't tell the elders. You keep it to yourself. You think, if they knew I doubted, they'd move away from me in church. They would never have anyone in leadership, anyone teaching, anyone doing anything, if they knew he doubted. That's what they're thinking. You keep it to yourself. There's nothing more common than that. Of thinking you're the different one, because at times unbelief and doubt and challenge comes. It came to John Newton, and he addresses it, "Begone unbelief. My Saviour is here. He's here." And then there's another response to doubt, and that's, I suppose I say the bishops, church leaders, the theologians, the liberals. And they, remember, they say, when we were young. Oh, we seem to know all the answers then. But now, Adam, I don't know, I can't believe that. The fall, I can't believe that. Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's just, the flood, a virgin birth, a physical resurrection from the dead, a coming again of Jesus Christ, a heaven to be won, a hell to avoid. They parade their doubts. They're the ones who the BBC loves to interview on television. They write their books, don't they? They announce it from the pulpits. They parade their doubts. Hiding your doubts, parading your doubts. And here, in the passage that's before you, here is the answer. What you do with doubts. The important thing, whatever stage in life you are grappling with doubts, whether you're the first flush of enthusiasm and love for Jesus has just come now to an end, and the challenge of living a holy life, overcoming long-settled patterns of immorality and getting deliverance from them, or perhaps the problems of advanced age and what happens with forgetfulness and your body breaking down and infirmities coming upon you. And do you go, whoever you are, with your doubts to Jesus? Do you tell him about your doubts? That's a great thing in this passage. The disciples of John, they went. They talked to Jesus about it. Mary and Martha's brother, they loved him to bits. And he was ill. And he wasn't recovering. Shallow breath, perspiration. They sent a message. He whom you love is sick. They told it to Jesus. And when they cut off the head of John the Baptist, and his disciples made such a lamentation, so it broke their hearts over it. And they went and told Jesus. There was a man in a shop. He picked up an old religious book, and he came across this poem. And you can see how long it is. I'm not going to read it all to you. Tell Jesus, when anxious that the crimson tide that flowed from his dear wounded side should for thy cleansing be applied, tell Jesus, when saddened by the strength of sin that oft disturbs your peace within and victory seems hard to win, tell Jesus, when vision of the coming years wakes in your bosom anxious fears of what may be when parting nears, tell Jesus, when death, regardless of your moan, has claimed the dearest for his own. Oh, carry not the grief alone. Tell Jesus, when burdens great thou hast to bear, or trifling ones thy patience wear, the great, the small, he wants to share. Tell Jesus. So they come and tell Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say anything. He gets them with him. They're right up front. Huge crowd around. And he gestures for them to accompany him. And he continues with his ministry. Verse 21. In that hour. That very hour when they questioned him and said, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? In that hour. And they watched everything. They had the best seat in the house. And they watched it all.
Think of it.
Thinking. Being with Jesus by Blue Galilee. Hearing his voice and seeing these people. The blind man you saw. And he sees the sky and he sees his wife's face. And the layman. And he can stand erect and he can run. And the man under a power of demonic influence, wild, and suddenly set free. There, 22 and 23. How is Jesus answering their question? Well, he shows the signs of the power of the kingdom of God to them. And he reiterates and expounds on what those powers are. He's showing he has all authority over blindness, over lameness, over leprosy, over death itself. He has authority to remove all evil from this world. He has the authority to do this. He can remove it in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, the leper is cleansed. The blind man is seeing. He does it. The two men, they're watching. He has the power to overcome Satan and all the powers of darkness. He can conquer death. And Jesus, by his deeds, seals this. A miracle is an event in the external world wrought by the immediate power of God and intended as a sign, an attestation. What is it attesting to is the wonderful power and glory of Jesus Christ. He has the power to overcome Satan. He has the power to overcome death. You see, what is the greatest? Who is the greatest? The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount or death? That's the question that we are saying to the world. And we are saying, Jesus. Jesus has the greater power. And the dead are raised. So there, we read about the widow of Nain's son and the cortege being stopped and the little boy being raised up and returned to his mother. This is God's authority. And so they say, verse 16, God hath visited his people. Jesus is coming in the name of the Father. He's the blessed one. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And he blesses. He blesses the leper. He blesses the blind man. He blesses the dead. He comes in his Father's name. And he does mighty names that give glory to God. And they are gospel signs. They are gospel pledges. They are gospel works. They show to us the character of the gospel. The healing of the Lord manifests the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. In the Old Testament, God said, I am the Lord who healeth thee. He manifests his presence then. And now he manifests it in this unique way. No longer Jesus coming occasionally and appearing to Gideon and appearing to Abram and appearing to Daniel, but living amongst us, working amongst us, healing all the sick, wiping out illness from village after village in Galilee. That's what he does. He reveals to the blind the light of this wonderful gospel. Jesus is the light of the world. He empowers the lame to walk in the ways of the Lord. He cleanses the leper so that he's not a loner. He's with his family and children again. He liberates the demonized. He gives life to the dead. He's got all this power. And that's the reason why the disciples of Jesus don't fast. The disciples of John the Baptist, they ate what he ate and lived where he lived. But the disciples of Jesus had new wine from heaven to drink. They had the reality of the glory of the happiness that spread through the little towns in Galilee and through Capernaum and through all the 500 and their families who came and believed in the Lord Jesus. Jesus gives a foretaste of what is to come. That's what he shows to these people. The perfect finished work of his redemption. We say they are eschatological signs. That's the buzzword, saying they point forward to a new heavens and a new earth, where sin and Satan will have no place at all. They are the pledge of gospel proclamation. He's the preaching saviour. The poor have the gospel preached them. Tell John that. You don't have to save a lot of money and get a boat and go to Greece and go up the Acropolis and then hear the Greek philosophers teach. You don't have to do that. Here in Nazareth, here in Capernaum, here in anonymous villages where Jairus is an elder. Here are people, poor people, who can listen to the Son of God and can believe upon him, a preaching saviour. Now, this falls in with John's problem. How do you have the poor delivered if the oppressors of the poor are not slaughtered? That was John's problem. And Jesus alludes to this then in that this passage. You can't deny, he is saying, not yet in words, but he is saying, as these two boys watch him, the lame is leaping, the blind is seeing, the leper is cleansed, the dead is raised, blessed is he who is not offended. Not offended. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We're not offended because there's no one like Jesus. No one. No one vaguely like him whatsoever. Jesus is fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. I'm preaching the gospel to the poor, John. I'm telling the poor how they can be redeemed. It's not with silver and gold. It's by my life. Salvation is here. I'm come, Jesus said. I'm come not to call the righteous, but to gather a lot of other Pharisees around me. I've come to call sinners. I've come to call them to repent, to turn. I've come to save them. I've come to seek them and save them. So what has he done? He's borne the axe stroke as it cleaves him, breaks him on Golgotha. He goes right up to the flashing swords that the seraphim have, protecting the way of the tree of life, and they bury their swords in him. Christ has come, but the way he walks determinedly, he's going to the cross. He's going to die. He is. How could the signs of mercy come in before the day of wrath? It's impossible. John couldn't understand it. There can't be mercy while Annas and Caiaphas and Herod and all the wickedness is there and it's got everyone in his grip. But it's possible because he came. He came. Our brave young saviour, he came to carry the day of wrath to take our guilt, our shame, our blame. He came to the judge bearing that wrath that we deserve. He came as a saviour. He came meek and lowly. He came riding on a donkey. He came in lowly triumph. His life on Calvary's cross to bear the smiting, the holy wrath of God, the majestic rectitude of a sin-hating God is focused on his beloved Son. And he drinks the cup and he takes the condemnation because he loved men and women like you and like me. There's a wonder in the gospel that you'll find nowhere else in the world. The wonder of God's redeeming love. The wonder of the one who had all power in heaven and earth. Father had committed all things into his hands, every galaxy, every atom. They were all nothing, not one rogue molecule works independently of Jesus. And he goes and bears our sin, doesn't spare himself, gives his life a ransom for many. Don't be offended. Don't be offended at what God the Father has done. Don't be offended because of the divorce. Don't be offended because of how your children have turned out. Don't be offended because you found problems with other Christians. Don't be offended. Don't be offended by the suffering that you've had to go through in your life. Because Jesus says, you've got to take up your cross. Things happen to us because we're Christians that aren't easy, that are painful. You have a cross. Everyone, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's no promise in the word of God that says that you'll never have suffering. Your heart will never break. You know that's the case. All the suffering that's given to us is given to us from the gracious hands of a Saviour who never leaves us, who says, my grace is sufficient for you, for the thorn in the flesh. I will be with you. There will be special blessings that will come to you. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great was the reward of the prophets which were before you. Great will be your reward. Come on. Come on. It's a blessed privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ. Don't stumble at the work of the Lord. It's easy to believe this on a Wednesday night when we're all together and the Lord is amongst us and, you know, we are reassured and strengthened and given wisdom. I can see things in a new way and feel the comfort and the blessing of that. That's really so very important. It's harder when you're by yourself. It's harder when your worst fears are realized, when the diagnosis isn't good, when the future is brief, when you're racked with pain, when you're the only Christian in your class in school or in the whole school, and people mock you, and Christ is far away. My friends, go with your doubts to Jesus. Tell the Lord all about it. Are you he that should come? Yes, I'm the one that should come. I did come.
And I showed that I was the Son of God by raising the dead and speaking to the winds and waves and casting out from the Gadarene demoniac a legion of demons, power over creation, power over sickness, power over Satan, power over death. But I'm coming again. I'm coming again. He who is to come. I'm not just the Alpha. I'm the Omega. And my plan is perfect. So let's get rid of aiming for a fake kind of Christianity where we're all nicey-nicey all the time and we don't want to hear of problems and troubles and doubts that we won't share with one another. You know, there are those that their only view of Christianity is a kind of excitement, of spontaneous applause and laughter and tears, and that's it. We live in a world of brain damage and horrible murders and war and cancer and abortion and famine. But we have a Lord Jesus who is familiar and knows, has tasted death. There's no suffering that you go through that he is a stranger to. And he is one who is touched by our infirmities. He remembers that we are dust because he has not lost a memory cell. And he remembers the pain of the nails and the spear thrust and the abandonment by God. And he is the one who prays for us and keeps us. He is the one who has come. And he has died. And he's coming again. He's coming again. Lord, bless your word to us tonight. Thank you, Jesus, for being here. A very present help in trouble. Oh, help us to love you more and address our unbelief and say, be gone through the power of the Spirit of Jesus and through the comfort of his blessed word. Amen. Amen.